Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. Tonight, we're going to discuss our need for redemption, sinful from birth, chosen from eternity. Sin of self-love possesseth all mine eye, and all my soul, and all my every part, and for this sin there is no remedy. It is so grounded inward in my heart. That line from one of William Shakespeare's sonnets really does express the depravity of the human heart. Jesus' merciful heart displays itself in the fact that he offered even the religious leaders freedom from the bondage of their sins. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Sin is one of those things that we've come to easily dismiss. It has almost slipped out of the vocabulary of normal Christian discourse. Although we can see it clearly enough in others, its presence in our own hearts rarely creates a crisis for us. Sure, I make mistakes. I'm only human, but a slave of sin? Like God's people in the Old Covenant, we too have forgotten how to blush, and everyone blames someone else for the sins that reign and destroy. Furthermore, the blame game is a bipartisan activity, with conservatives and liberals pointing their fingers at each other, the government, the schools, society in general, as if sin and evil were external to each of us. After the modern age has sufficiently darkened its conscience by removing the consciousness of God's presence to the outer reaches, it was now possible to deny personal guilt and to transfer the blame to institutions and social structures. So Jean-Jacques Rousseau extolled the virtues of the noble savage. Captured and enshrined in Gauguin's colorful paintings, the noble savage was, especially for the romantic, a symbol of the pure, unspoiled, true self within each of us that is only the victim of external society. So it was the duty of society to unlock the unlimited resources of human potential. For the last several decades, these questions have taken the form of the nature-nurture debate, especially among psychologists, cultural anthropologists, and ethicists. But these contemporary questions really are among the perennial issues that have preoccupied the greatest minds of history. One thing has been able to unite all of us. Nasty things happen, and are usually conceived and executed by fellow human beings, including ourselves. But are we, by nature, bad to the bone, as George Thorogood says? According to a recent study, 77% of America's evangelical Christians say no. That means that most who profess to be Bible-believing Christians in this country affirm that human beings are basically good by nature. It would seem that the great majority, then, of even so-called Bible-believing Christians in our time have adopted the modern optimism about human nature, which accounts for the apparently widespread conviction that we can make society good by moral persuasion and legislation. This modern view of sin is the triumph of the perspective that has been championed by natural man ever since the fall itself. After their disobedience, Adam and Eve tried to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves, as if sin were something external and could be covered up by external camouflage. Biblical history separates its heroes and villains, not merely in terms of good and bad, but according to whether personal guilt is acknowledged and faced, versus whether it is either denied or covered over by self-justification. So Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, offers mercy for sinners, but judgment for those who think of themselves as something other than that. Those who think they're righteous because they've never carried out an act of murder, adultery, or theft are reminded by Jesus in Matthew 5 that they are already guilty of those acts because they have committed them in their hearts. To the Pharisees, who had upbraided him for not commanding his disciples to follow their own legalistic rules, Jesus said, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Our tendency today is to find some final refuge of human goodness. Maybe our actions haven't been terribly praiseworthy of late, but we're capable of better. Deep down, she's a really good person. She has a good heart, we say, as if it were the case that the deeper we go into a person, the better we find things. The real inner self is innocent, in spite of the mistakes that we make. But here, Jesus reminds us of the biblical realism underscored by Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? We only add insult to injury when we attempt to cover up our nakedness with therapeutic, moral, spiritual, or religious camouflage. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Why is it that God became flesh? Why is it that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again on the third day? Why did God become man? On this program of The White Horse Inn, we're going to see why that was necessary as we discuss what it means to be sinners and what it means to be chosen from all eternity. Kim and Rod, when we talk about sin and our need for redemption, are we talking about particular sinful actions we have done, or is it deeper than that?
Well, the Bible speaks of both, of course. And you can find passages that refer to sin as a condition, and there are other passages that refer to sin as acts that we do.
So sin and sins.
Right. But the Reformers were deeply committed, along with Augustine, to the view that we do acts of sin because of a deeper problem. It's the condition of our heart. They really believed that the condition of sin was what really needed to be dealt with. If we were to be saved, it was going to have to be a Savior who dealt with the condition of our heart. And this was not a light thing. Luther would say over and over again, this is the root sin. This is the fundamental one. This is the one that we cannot deal with ourselves. So if you had said to Luther that you had a plan by which, if you followed it well, you could eliminate sins, Luther would have said, so what?
Let's talk about the 4th and 5th century debate known as Pelagianism, the greatest heresy in church history. More councils and popes condemned Pelagianism than any heresy in church history. What was this horrible, awful teaching of the monk Pelagius who came to Rome and began attacking Augustine's teachings?
Well, first and foremost, he was a monk, and we always need to be suspicious of monks. But the problem with Pelagius is the argument is basically along the lines as follows. Sin produces a negative atmosphere in the world in which we breathe. And so by imitating the actions of Adam, we therefore commit actual sins. Now, there's no emphasis here on the condition, as Rod pointed out, which is absolutely vital. Pelagius argued that sin simply was the selfishness that led me to follow somebody else's bad example. If there were a good example before me, I have the wherewithal within myself to follow the good example and do what's right as opposed to doing what's evil.
So, but I wasn't born with that selfishness.
It's strictly imitation.
You know, we've talked before about Wesley and the fact that God commands things means that we can do them. Same thing as in Kant. The ought implies the can. But you find this in Pelagius as well.
So when people say we must be able to perfectly obey the commandments, or if a person says we must be able to accept Jesus Christ of our own free will, otherwise, why would those invitations and why would those
right.
commands
why would
be
they
in
be
Scripture?
Given?
That's exactly what he argued.
It's exactly what Pelagius argued.
Yes.
Pelagius and his disciple Celestius were appalled at the moral corruption of Rome and attributed the church's moral laxity to Augustine's emphasis on total depravity. What does total depravity mean?
Well, first and foremost, total depravity gets bad press. we think of total depravity as being as bad as we can be at all possible times, that we would run around and rape, pillage, and burn always. I think it's better to think of total depravity as total in the sense that every part of our human nature has been affected by sin, so there's no part of us that is not tainted or touched by the effects of the fall. So when you think of total, think of the person being
in all parts corrupted,
as opposed to being as bad as you can be at all possible times. Now, related to that is the important notion of total inability. When you talk about total depravity, what the Reformed and the Lutherans mean by that is, because of sin and the fall, our inherent faculty, psychology, mind, will, and emotions are tainted and polluted by sin, so that our will is in bondage to our sinful affections and our sinful desires. The idea is, because the will is in bondage and are enslaved to sin, we cannot freely choose God, we cannot freely choose Christ, because we don't want to.
So it's not as if we're born with a chip missing.
No.
Or we're,
no.
After the fall, somehow there was something in our nature that made it impossible for us to obey and made it impossible for us to believe, but rather our nature was now enslaved to self, and that selfish desires now reigned in every part of our being.
When we sin because we want to. We sin freely. We sin willfully. Because of the fall, there's that internal disjuncture between the mind and the understanding and the will.
This was a detailed debate during the Reformation time, and Luther had to go against that. So did Calvin. I remember, because I'm old enough, the old Dick Tracy.
You remember the Reformation?
the old Dick Tracy.
That old,
the old Dick Tracy comic series. When somebody got shot, if they took a bullet in the old Dick Tracy comic series, the bullet took a cylinder out of their torso. You could see sunlight through their body. Mm. That was basically the Roman Catholic position, that sin was an absence of being. It was a something missing. And the Reformers knew from biblical passages that things were worse than that. It's something very active in us. It isn't just a missing chip. It's something very alive and very awful.
Where the missing chip argument comes in today's evangelicalism, some of the stuff I got growing up, I'm sure you had the same thing, Mike. The argument was, because of sin, my spirit is dead. I have a soul. The soul can make free will choices, and my body, of course, is the earthly part of me. But since my soul is untainted by sin, I can make a decision to accept Christ as my personal Savior, and then I'm born again, and I receive that chip I didn't have before.
Mm. A spirit.
A spirit.
And it's important for people to realize here, when we refer to all these passages about us being dead in trespasses and sins, it means dead only in one respect, dead toward righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that we are inactive. We are actually fully active. We are active in rebelling against God, hostile in our relationship with God. It's not that we don't have any kind of feelings about God or any kind of movement in relation to God. Our movement is away from Him.
Even the positive ones are negative when seen under the Scriptures. If somebody says, well, I know that God is active in my spirit or something because of my longings toward Him, the Reformers would have said, apart from God granting that to you by grace, all it is another form of idolatry.
So when the psalmist says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. He's saying, look, deep down in the most inner sanctuary of my personhood, I am sinful. I am, as Thorogood said, bad to the bone.
That's exactly what he's saying, and he's saying that it's from the moment of conception on.
So we really are in a mess here, where it's not only our actions, but it is our condition.
Look at Romans chapter 3. This is one of the clearest pictures of this in all of the Scriptures, beginning at verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. So when we hear no one, it's a universal negation. There's no one who seeks God, no one who understands. We have a pretty good picture here that sin somehow clouds the understanding, and as a result of that, nobody seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Then Paul kind of shifts the focus a little bit, and he continues his citation of Old Testament passages. Notice what he does. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. And he concludes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so
that's just secular liberals.
Lists off almost every conceivable body part spoken of in Scripture that indicates human sinfulness. The eyes and what we look at, the tongue and how we curse others, the feet, the direction. It's a very common Pauline figure speech to talk about the walk as the course of one's life. And here he says their feet are swift to shed blood. This is talking about everyone who's ever lived, not understanding, not seeking God, and turning away and becoming worthless so that there's no one righteous, no, not one.
Isaiah extends that universally as well when he says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Notice he doesn't say all of our sins. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Yep. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself to take hold of you.
Wow.
Sin is a condition. It's part of our human nature, not because of the way God created us, but because of the willful rebellion of our representative head, Adam. And we're born into this world as children of Adam, children of wrath, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians. We saw the point that Isaiah made, that we are all an unclean thing. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and that no one rouses himself or stirs himself to take hold of God. Very different from the kind of seeker theology that we are getting these days. And notice Isaiah's point. It's not just that our sins are like filthy rags, but he says our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Kim and Rod, can people who do not yet see their hopeless condition seek God, even though they don't understand what it is that they need to be saved from?
Just before the break, you were quoting some of the classic passages. Let me bring a little of the Reformation discussion to this. This is Luther, a little aphorism on not understanding the depth of sin. If you want to engage profitably in the study of theology and Holy Scripture and do not want to run head-on into a Scripture closed and sealed, then learn above all things to understand sin aright. Then he compares it to a doctor and a patient. A doctor must first diagnose the sickness for his patient, otherwise he will give him poison instead of medicine. First, he must say, this is your sickness. Secondly, this medicine serves to fight it. If he does not really know what is amiss, he will give a bad remedy. So a preacher must retain the Ten Commandments, the exalted law in the church, so that men acknowledge their sins, eagerly hear the message of grace, believe, and do good works. To not understand the depth of sin, the way we were talking about it a few minutes ago, is to almost render it impossible to understand the cross at all.
So if I think that my greatest problem is not original sin, the depravity of my heart, and God's wrath against me as an individual because of my personal guilt, then I'm going to find some gospel that answers a different question
as
well.
Exactly. The way we give bad medicine here, the way we give poison here, is to tell people that sin is act. Mm-hmm. By telling people that
alone, that
sin is simply what I do, not what I am, then the remedy will be stop doing that. And the Holy Spirit will come and help you stop doing that.
Right.
And you can buy a book on 12 steps to the Holy Spirit not doing that.
Or whatever. Then inevitably, since sin is a condition and not purely act, that the sinful acts proceed from the sinful nature, if we don't understand that, and we try and put our energy into stopping specific sins that we're doing, we're going to end up committing those sins again and again and again because we are sinful by nature. The result will be the fork in the road that will either say, A, this doesn't work, this can't be true because I've prayed this prayer, I've followed this teacher, I've done everything he said to do, and I'm only worse off than before. Or the other fork is to say, I'm really doing pretty good. Mm-hmm. I'm deceiving myself into thinking I've actually stopped doing this, that, or the other.
Phariseeism or suicide.
And in neither case are you reaching for someone else's righteousness.
Right. Exactly.
The absence there is the imputed righteousness of another.
And folks, this is why Paul links original sin, the imputation of Adam's guilt, to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Paul declared in Romans 5, through one man, sin entered the world. Not just a sinful example. He says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, for the judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation for all. See, folks, Paul's logic is unmistakable. Adam's sin was one offense, but through one man's offense, judgment came to all men.
The proof of that is the fact that infants die.
Yes.
That's the greatest refutation of plagiarism around, because if death comes through sin, infants are too young to sin. Mm-hmm. Well, that must mean then there's some intrinsic limitation to human nature. Well, that's not taught anywhere in Scripture either.
Think about the hymns that people used to sing. I mean, I in a lot of churches, they've taken, even evangelical churches, they've taken out the line from Amazing Grace that says that saved a wretch like me, and have replaced it with, it saved my soul for me.
Mm.
And think about, in the light of that, singing something like this, typical of the 17th and 18th century hymns. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, expresses the painful truth of this matter. He writes, "Lord, I am vile, conceived in sin." Imagine singing that on Sunday morning.
Yes, not very seeker sensitive.
No. "Lord, I am vile, conceived in sin, and born unholy and unclean. Sprung from the man whose guilty fall corrupts the race and taints us all. Soon as we draw our infant breath, the seeds of sin grow up for death. The law demands a perfect heart, but we're defiled in every part."
Wow.
Imagine singing that on Sunday morning.
But the next line in that hymn, is it not the gospel?
Yes, yeah. Fleeing to Christ.
Fleeing to Christ.
But we won't flee to Christ unless there's something behind us running after us that is pretty terrifying.
Well, it's so common today that even in our best efforts to evangelize, we talk about the greatest need being loneliness, or we talk about the greatest need being depression, or our greatest need being some external thing, instead of seeing the greatest need to be the fact that I am tainted from sin,
and the wrath
tainted
of God
by sin,
hangs over
and
me.
The wrath of God abides on me apart from the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Don't you think that one reason that people have a problem with unconditional election, the belief that God chose before the foundation of the world to save freely without any foresight of people's response, but rather that he chose to give them an affirmative response,
right,
that a problem with election at its root is a problem with our understanding of sin?
Exactly. I think the whole focus today is on the Americanized notion that, look, your vote changes everything. Your decision changes everything.
What kind of passages would we run to try to make the case for this doctrine of election, that God chose us based not on anything he foresaw in us, but only because of what was in himself?
I think the passage that I would run to first and foremost is Ephesians chapter 1, a passage we have done in an earlier series. We did a whole show devoted to that text.
Right.
I think just reading it is as good as anything. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his foreseen faith in our, abilities. No, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of our glorious grace, and to the praise of his grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him," notice the change now from what God's done in eternity past to what he does in time and space, "in him we have redemption in Christ through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his seeing good things in us," according to his good pleasure, "which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment."
You know what's amazing is every time this doctrine is unfolded in Scripture, it's always an occasion for praise.
Doxology.
It's not an occasion for debate.
No.
Paul treats it as if it's true, not as if it's a debatable point.
Right.
And in our day, we're so busy often debating the point that it gets lost as some doctrinal speculation instead of something to move us toward Christ
and
worship.
Toward Christ and adoration. And the whole idea of election here was for comfort.
Right.
It was the idea that God would see through to the end what he began.
Right, and that it lies in his hands, not in ours.
In Romans 8, Paul says, "Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a single charge against God's elect?" Kim, why don't you read a passage that has been at the heart of this controversy down through the ages since Paul penned it?
Well, Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, Paul's dealing with a question way back from the thesis statement in chapter 1. The gospel came first to the Jew and then to the Greek. How come it is that the Jew's not saved? And Paul's got to answer that question. And so in Romans 9 to 11, he addresses it. In Romans 9, beginning at verse 6, the apostle writes, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." So Paul's making a distinction between natural Israel and spiritual Israel, or natural Israel and true Israel. "On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. "For this is how the promise was stated, 'At the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son.' Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac." And here's where the discussion really gets tough. "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all."
Paul anticipates our questions.
"For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" In other words, this is God's world. He's going to be merciful to those who he wishes, and he will be compassionate on those whom he wills. "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort," and you could very easily substitute it as "it does not depend on man's will," and you find that express language in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." So the free will in this is not with man, it lies with God. It's a tough passage, but it teaches that God is sovereign, not man.
Here's a little snippet from Luther on Romans 9 through 11, called A Study Course in Election. Quote, "In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle teaches about the eternal predestination of God. He tells how it originally comes about that a person will believe or not, will become rid of his sins or not. He does so in order that our becoming pious be taken entirely out of our own hands and placed into the hand of God. And indeed, it is supremely necessary that this be done, for we are so weak and unstable that if the matter depended on us, surely not a single person would be saved, but the devil would certainly overpower all. Since, however, God is certain that his predestination cannot fail, and no one can defeat his purpose, our hope against sin remains. Follow the order of this epistle. First, be concerned about Christ and the gospel in order to recognize your sin and his grace. Then fight against your sins. Adam must first be quite dead before a man is able to bear this subject and to drink this strong wine. Watch that you do not drink wine while you are still an infant. Every doctrine has its limit, time, and age."
That's a great point.
Absolutely. And that's why even if we are mature, even if we've been Christians for a long time, we've studied the great truths of the faith, we never get to the point where we can talk about election as if it were the central doctrine of Scripture.
It is not.
It is not the central doctrine of Scripture. Christ is the center of Christianity. And if we want to understand election, we have to always link election to Christ. Jesus Christ.
And that's exactly what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1.
Folks, look at the excitement that the apostles had for this sort of thing. You know, Peter speaks at the beginning of his epistle about this doctrine. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because he from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel." As Romans 9 refutes the claim that election refers only to the nation of Israel, so passages such as this one counter the suggestion that God has chosen the church, but not individuals. A lot of people are arguing, at least of late, that God didn't actually choose individuals, he chose the church, which has always sort of puzzled me, how God could choose a set with no subjects.
So, yeah, exactly. Well, the other argument that comes up commonly in evangelicalism is the argument that God elects on foreseen faith. He sees
into
the future.
That was our fight in Lutheranism.
He sees what will happen in the future, and he elects people based on what their foreseen choice will be. But it can't be taught in Scripture, especially when you look at Romans chapter 8, when we find that calling isn't based on God's foreknowledge, it's based on his purpose, which is exactly what's said in Ephesians chapter 1. What's God going to see when he looks into the future at me?
Right. If you say that God chooses on the basis of what he foresees, and you think that's good, then you don't understand sin and grace. At the end of the day, this tells us a lot more about our view of sin and grace than we thought, because if we believe that God looked down the corridors of time and saw something good, then we don't really understand our sinful and lost condition, do we?
No, we don't. You know, one of the things that always comes up in this discussion is those of us from the Reformation, especially the Reformed side of the family, are considered rationalists because we're trying to pry into heaven and figure out how God... We're always accused of doing this. I grew up hearing repeatedly from Bible church teachers the illustration that, well, election is like a movie that God's already seen. It's the Arminian side that is the rationalist trying to somehow or another pry God down from heaven, reduce him to somebody who merely reacts to things that he sees. Everything's beyond his control. That's rationalistic.
Furthermore, it's even beyond Arminian. That's deism, where God is standing on the sidelines watching a movie. That's our salvation is in the hands of a movie watcher.
Yeah, to take on from what you said earlier, suppose that God does look down the corridors of time to see who is going to have faith in Christ. The answer is none.
Exactly.
Absolutely
none.
That's
the whole point.
If they are going to have faith in Christ, he's going to have to create faith in Christ, as Luther said, in the human heart, out of nothing.
And that's why we find, for instance, in Acts 13:48, those who were predestined to eternal life believed, not those were predestined whom God knew would believe.
And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10 to follow up very clearly in what he said in Romans chapter 9. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless there's a preacher? Election isn't something that takes place in a vacuum. It takes place in Christ. And the way the elect come to faith is when the gospel, the word of Christ, is preached to them. And so there's a direct connection in Scripture and in both of our traditions between the preaching of Christ and the calling of the elect to faith.
Well, when the church loses sight of sin and God's radical, amazing grace, doesn't it cease to be salt and light? Isn't this what Jesus meant when he said, if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out?
You get churches like we have today.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, we need to ask people, you know, what is the diet? When's the last time people heard a sermon or picked up a book or heard a radio broadcast on the sinfulness and depravity of the human heart, and on God's radical mercy and grace in election, that even apart from anything, even apart from our decision, God has taken all of the burden of saving us upon himself.
I recommend people get Mike's book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. That's a great introduction to this whole discussion from a reform side.
At least you have the passages there.
At least you've got the passages. And then if you want to move on from the introductory, and that's a great introduction. I don't want to downplay that at all, because it's important people start there. Then to get into the fuller debate and the historical background and so on, I would recommend from our side that people read Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology.
It's coming
out in a new edition with a foreword by Dr. Richard Muller and the whole introductory section that's not in the volume that's presently out. Read the section there on the decrees of God, and you'll find Burkhoff saying exactly what we've been discussing here.
Yeah, in addition to the essays by Walther, which are so short and eminently handleable, Our Dogmatics, Franz Pieper, would be our three-volume, our equivalent of Hodge. And then the shorter version is J.T. Mueller's Christian Dogmatics, and there'll be a section devoted to election.
Folks, look at the excitement that the apostles had for this sort of thing. You know, Peter speaks at the beginning of his epistle about this doctrine. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because he from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel." As Romans 9 refutes the claim that election refers only to the nation of Israel, so passages such as this one counter the suggestion that God has chosen the church, but not individuals. A lot of people are arguing, at least of late, that God didn't actually choose individuals, he chose the church, which has always sort of puzzled me, how God could choose a a set with no subjects.
So, yeah, exactly, exactly. Well, the other argument that comes up commonly in evangelicalism is the argument that God elects on foreseen faith. He sees
yes, that
into
was
the future.
Our fight in Lutheranism.
He sees what will happen in the future, and he elects people based on what their foreseen choice will be. But it can't be taught in Scripture, especially when you look at Romans chapter 8, when we find that calling isn't based on God's foreknowledge, it's based on his purpose, which is exactly what's said in Ephesians chapter 1. What's God going to see when he looks into the future at me?
Right. Right. If you say that God chooses on the basis of what he foresees, and you think that's good, mm-hmm. then you don't understand sin and grace. At the end of the day, this tells us more about our view of sin and grace than we thought, because if we believe that God looked down the corridors of time and saw something good, then we don't really understand our sinful and lost condition, do we?
No, we don't. You know, one of the things that always comes up in this discussion is those of us from the Reformation, especially the Reformed side of the family, are considered rationalists because we're trying to pry into heaven and figure out how God... We're always accused of doing this. I grew up hearing repeatedly from Bible church teachers the illustration that, well, election is like a movie that God's already seen. It's the Arminian side that is the rationalist trying to somehow or another pry God down from heaven, reduce him to somebody who merely reacts to things that he sees. Everything's beyond his control. That's rationalistic.
Furthermore, it's even beyond Arminian. That's deism, yeah. where God is standing on the sidelines watching a movie. That's our salvation is in the hands of a movie watcher.
Yeah, to take on from what you said earlier, suppose that God does look down the corridors of time to see who is going to have faith in Christ. The answer is none.
Exactly.
Absolutely
none.
That's
the whole point.
If they are going to have faith in Christ, he's going to have to create faith in Christ, as Luther said, in the human heart, out of nothing.
And that's why we find, for instance, in Acts 13:48, those who were predestined to eternal life believed, not those were predestined whom God knew would believe.
And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10 to follow up very clearly in what he said in Romans chapter 9. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless there's a preacher? Election isn't something that takes place in a vacuum. It takes place in Christ. And the way the elect come to faith is when the gospel, the word of Christ, is preached to them. And so there's a direct connection in Scripture and in both of our traditions between the preaching of Christ and the calling of the elect to faith. We don't know who is elect and who isn't. It's none of our business to know. But it is our business to preach Christ and him crucified to every person who comes into our hearing.
So when we get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning, we don't say, "Come unto Jesus Christ, all you who are elect." We say, "Come unto you, come unto Jesus Christ, all of you who are weary and heavy laden." Our invitation isn't to the elect. Our invitation is to everybody, and we leave the drawing up to the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
We would, as long as we're talking about the saved, the Lutherans mm-hmm. will go right along step for step with you. It's the other side.
Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that would last. This is the clear teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Well, when the church loses sight of sin and God's radical, amazing grace, doesn't it cease to be salt and light? Isn't this what Jesus meant when he said, if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out?
You get churches like we have today.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
How long has it been since you've heard a sermon on God's wrath over individuals? How many sermons have I heard in the last years that have to do with the doctrine of hell and then the presentation of the cross?
Well, fortunately, I go to a church where Mike Horton preaches, so I hear it regularly.
Well, you know, when we talk about sin and grace, these two topics we've been talking about, I can't remember the last time I heard on Christian radio or walked into a Christian bookstore and found prominently displayed a book on original sin,
right.
on the sinfulness of our condition. We need to ask people, you know, what is the diet? When's the last time people heard the sinfulness and depravity of the human heart and on God's radical mercy and grace in election? That even apart from anything, even apart from our decision, God has taken all of the burden of saving us upon himself.
I don't know what it's like for you fellows, but I go to our Lutheran conferences, and there our publishers are displaying things. And the things that are on display there are not books along these lines, or it's rare. And where do I find the pastors congregated when the display is there? They're congregated around books that have program. Congregational program stuff.
Kim and Rod, when people hear this kind of message, they hear about the radical need for God's grace and God's plan to create a people to whom he will give this grace. A lot of times people will say, well, how do I know I'm one of the elect? And this is an important question, especially in relation to our conversation earlier about not looking for God outside of Christ in the same way we don't look for God's mind outside of Christ, do we? God with us, Emmanuel, God with us and for us.
In the person of his son, Jesus Christ.
Interprets the election.
Right, exactly. Yeah. That is such a vital point, and that's in the Reformed tradition, especially in the writings of Calvin. Christ is the mirror of our election. If you want to know whether or not God has chosen you, the question is simple. Do you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation?
And what did Christ do?
Yeah, we'll say that same sort of thing. You'll find those words in Luther, and we'll also point people to the sacraments.
Exactly.
Yes. Because we'll point people to God being active when they were baptized, not they.
Exactly.
And if they're coming to the Lord's Supper, believing the words of the promise there, believing this is my body which was broken for you, and this is my blood shed for you, that's where you're to look. I don't know what it's like for you fellows, but I go to our Lutheran conferences, and there our publishers are displaying things. And the things that are on display there are not books along these lines, or it's rare.
Generally speaking, you know, it's still God Loves My Kitchen Best. You know, Mike, one of the things we probably ought to broach here is it's always a thorny subject, but it ought to be addressed, and that's the whole idea of the five points of Calvinism. By definition, I'm a Christian Reformed minister. I subscribe to the canons and decrees of the Council of Dort. I believe the five points of Calvinism. But they are a response to five Arminian objections. And I think one of the reasons there's so much speculation in the Reformed tradition is we take the five points of Calvinism, which are answers to five Arminian objections, and in many cases we make that the center and the substance of the Reformed faith. Are you Reformed? Oh, do you believe the five points of Calvinism? When historically there is no Reformed system nor confession other than Dort organized around the five points, our tradition is organized around the centrality of Christ.
You look at the Westminster Standards.
The Westminster Standards.
And Christ is the centerpiece. They don't even discuss election and redemption apart from Christ the mediator.
Same in Calvin's Institutes. Christ is the elect one to be the mediator of the covenant of grace, and the historic Reformed tradition has spoken very clearly of the outworking in history of God's eternal decree, and the outworking in history is the covenant, the history of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, unfolding progressively through Scripture. And so historically in the Reformed tradition, the five points aren't central. Christ as the mediator of the covenant is central, and if you don't believe it, take a look at the Heidelberg Catechism.
Yeah, the Heidelberg Catechism is a great way to get into this from the Reformed side, very simple, with questions and answers and the biblical texts there, and you can go point by point through each of the texts offered. At a time, folks, when secular magazines are asking whatever became of sin, isn't it time that the church took the human condition more seriously and stopped dressing the wound of God's people as if it were not serious, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace? After the failed experiments of self-deifying moderns that have left millions dead, billions disillusioned and without hope, there has never been a better opportunity to regain our confidence in the Bible's tragic realism followed by its wonderful optimism about God and His grace. And then, having squarely faced this challenge, we will be ready to boldly announce the good news of God's saving will in Christ. He has chosen who can condemn. He has decreed who can frustrate His will. He has determined who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sons we are through God's election, wrote the hymn writer, who in Jesus Christ believe. By eternal destination, saving grace, we now receive. Our Redeemer does both grace and glory give. Every soul of man by sinning merits everlasting pain. But thy love, without beginning, formed and fixed salvation's plan. Countless millions shall in life through Jesus reign. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal love, to thee. This has been The White Horse Inn with Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Mike Horton.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.